Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open to Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. While you turn there, I'll say a few words of introduction. Many marriages start off with a bit of an expectation for rainbows and butterflies, which are quickly dashed upon the realities of life. And one spouse doesn't do what you thought they would do. You expected him to cut the grass. He should, but he doesn't. You expected her to do this or that, and it causes tension, and things are not met yet. Most often, if we're honest in our marriages, most often, not always, we find the fault is actually us and not our spouse. Our hearts are typically our biggest enemy. And if we examine our hearts, there's enough sin to wreck 1,000 relationships, little less our marriages. As John Bunyan once said, "The holiest prayer I have ever prayed had enough sin to condemn the whole world." But the good news of the gospel is not what you do or are able to do. But the good news of the gospel comes and comforts you in telling you it is what Christ does and is what Christ is able to do. Which is what Jude wants us to see as he closes his letter. Let me pray for us yet again, and we will jump into Jude verses 24 and 25. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, this is your word. O Lord, speak. Your servants listen. Your word is truth. Come and cause the truth to pierce our hearts, that we might see and believe and rest and relish in the Savior whom you have given, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Jude, verse 24 and 25, this is the word of the living God. Pay careful attention to it. Jude writes, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He write its truth upon our hearts. Brothers and sisters, today I have a proposition and 2 points for you. The proposition, to God be the glory. To God be the glory for our perseverance. And to God be the glory for our blamelessness. To God be the glory for our perseverance, and to God be the glory for our blamelessness. See how Jude begins the close of this letter. To God be the glory for our perseverance. Verse 24, Jude writes, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." To recap, last week we began and we saw the distinctive break that Jude gives. In verse 17, we saw that in verses 5 through 16, he's been speaking to the reality of false teachers in the church, who have come and who are those who are looking to ravish the bride of Jesus. Men who bring bad expectation. You think they're going to be great encouragements, but are in fact great deceivers. And then last week we saw in verses 17 through 23 the call of how to hold fast to Jesus in the midst of this falling away world. As the world and as the church are being led away by false teachers, Jude encouraged and commanded us on how we are to live as Christians in this world. But now as we come to the close of Jude, these verses are well known to each of us. You have perhaps heard them for most of your life. Almost verses that are so majestic and so full of praise that expounding them seems strange. But I want you to join with me as we look at these verses. Verse 24, he tells us about the Lord's work. In verse 25, he tells us the response to the Lord's work, which is his praise. Now, your Bible may say above it in verse 24, it may have that little parentheses that says doxology, which is very fitting. It comes from two Greek words, doxos, glory, logos, word. It is a word of glory. And doxologies are found throughout your Bible. And it is only fitting that as you approach the end of Jude, he ends this letter with doxology. I want you to know that all true doctrine, all true theology, all, everything you truly believe that is true about God should lead you to praise Him. If your theology doesn't lead you to doxology, something is terribly wrong. But they're found throughout your Bible. You'll find it perhaps interesting to know that every book of your Psalter ends with doxology. There's five books in the Psalter, right? And every one of them ends with doxology. Psalm 41, 13, 72, 18 through 19, etc., etc. And then ending with 150, which is a massive doxology to conclude the Psalter. When Jesus is born, what happens? The angels sing doxology. Luke 2, 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. When the Lord Jesus enters in to Jerusalem in Luke 19:38, they sing a doxology saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." At the end of the treatise of Romans, the Apostle Paul ends his letter not like every other letter, but he ends it in doxology. When he says, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Doxology is throughout your Bible. It's found as a response to the forgiveness of sins. 1 Timothy 1:17. When he responds that he would save the chief of sinners, he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." All throughout the Bible is filled with these outbursts of praise. And there's tons of them that we could survey. But the question becomes, Jude, why are you ending your letter with doxology? Throughout the book, we have seen terrifying realities. I hope you've been terrified. It is a terrifying book. Terrifying realities that there are people in the church visible that are not in the church invisible. There are people who profess Jesus but don't possess Jesus. There are people who are perverting, persuading, and procuring disciples for the kingdom of hell in the midst of the kingdom of heaven. That there are men and women who have come into the church to lead men and women out of the church. There are people who have come simply to feed themselves and fleece the flock. It is terrifying. And you do not have to go far to find them. All you have to do is turn on your television. Furthermore, there's not only dangers inside the church with these false teachers, there's dangers inside the church with all kinds of sin. He's just told us in verses 22 and 23 that there's those who down, there's other people who are in the fire, and there's other people who are in such flagrant sin, their garments are stained. And he warns us of the dangers, but also the need to aid one another. You see this in Revelation 2 and 3, right? With the church at Ephesus, who is struggling with false teachers, or the church at Thyatira, who has Jezebel in the church. One struggling with doctrine, another one struggling with immorality. And when you began to grasp the dangers that are in the church, you've only begun to grasp the danger. Because what does the author of Hebrews tell us? Exhort one another, assuming you're going to be in the congregation, exhort one another while it is today, lest any of you be led astray by the deceitfulness of your own hearts. Perhaps the most dangerous thing in the church is not false teachers. And perhaps the most dangerous thing is not other people's sin. Perhaps it is your own heart. And I wonder if you can feel the tension in your heart that is prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart taken. Seal it. Seal it for your courts above. The Bible proclaims from Adam to Demas the proclivity of the danger of the human heart to leave the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, does not the prodigal son apply to us all? We have sought all kinds of devices and exchanged our father's riches, showing what's truly residing in our hearts. Even our best days, we cannot hold ourselves in the gospel. I'm convinced, as Paul says, Romans 7:18, that nothing good dwells in my flesh. And so Jude ends his book, and you need to hear these words. Now, he does not say to you. Now, to him who is able to keep you in the midst of a generation falling away from the truth, in the midst of a generation where the church finds it acceptable to do all sorts of things. Who is our keeper? Who is our defender? He hits the note of confidence when he writes, now to him. In contrast to all the false teachers who have ever been, this one stands as the true one. They have come to fleece you. He has come to save you. They have come to exploit you. He has come to give you his riches. They have gone to take you to hell, but he comes to bring you to heaven. And he says, now to him. The one who is ever faithful and ever true, who's full of power and mercy. He causes us at the end of this letter, in the midst of all the dangers of this letter, he says, brothers, sisters, lift your eyes and see Jesus. You need your soul to gaze upon him. And you need to gaze upon his ability to do two things. To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his glory with great joy. Listen, the power to be able to do not only one but both of these things is marvelous. In the context of Jude, to keep you from stumbling is to keep you from ultimately falling away from him. And to present you blameless is without spot or wrinkle. But see this first thing. Now to him, the Lord Jesus. Let me define him, he says, who is able. And he's able to keep you. This word for keep is different from the other five uses of keep in Jude. It's not tereo. It's phulosso. And you say, Jonas, speak English. It's not the ordinary word for just keeping something. It is a military word. A word that conveys a watching over. It's used multiple times in your New Testament. Instances such as Acts 12, verse 4, or Acts 28, verse 16, when Peter and Paul are under armed guard being watched over. Or it's used of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, who are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Lest what? They get away. Lest they leave the cell. Lest they go into dangerous territory. In the Greek Old Testament, it's also used in what we often use, the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and phulosso you. Keep you. It denotes a safe custody while under assault. And I tell you that what he's trying to communicate to you and I about Jesus is that Jesus watches over you. What does it say in verse 1? It says that we are kept for Jesus. And you learn at the end is that you are kept by Jesus. What does John say? John 10, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus is saying, I give my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The confidence of the Christian is found in this one reality, the person and the work of Jesus. He not only gives us the forgiveness of our sins, but he also keeps us until we reach the day of the eternal shore, when we dwell with him forever. What does the Apostle Paul say? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, sword? No. I am persuaded through all these things, more than conquerors through him who loved me. Brothers, if you trust in yourself to keep you till that last day, you will lose the confidence of the Christian. The Christian's confidence is not in himself. The Christian's confidence is in his Savior. We are not co-saviors. We have one Savior, and I tell you, he is able. Are you struggling? Are you wandering? Hear of the watch care of Jesus for you. He even calls this day and this service. It is him watching over you, calling you to come and see his ability. When you look inside, as all the culture tells you to, you see weakness and despairing, how little you trust. But brothers and sisters, I tell you that faith is only as strong as its object. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, he has a fullness of strength for you. If you are trusting in something else, it will lead you to despair. The Lord Jesus is able to keep you in this generation. But he's not only able to keep you. To God be the glory that Jesus keeps us. To God be the glory, he keeps us for our perseverance, but he also, to God be the glory, for our blamelessness. See what he says. Jesus keeps us, but he also, verse 24, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Get the prepositional phrase, with great joy. Jesus is not only our keeper. He is our presenter. To keep you from stumbling is an amazing thing in the book of Jude. It is the assurance of the Christian that he will make it to the last day, is his Savior does not change. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. He began it, he will complete it. But not only that, not only does the power of Christ in the office of his priesthood keep you, but in his priesthood he presents you. This is astounding. In the Old Testament, when men appear, notice what it says, before the presence of his glory, what happens? What happens to them? Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. And he pronounces woes upon himself. What about Moses? Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord appeared to Moses and spoke to him out of the burning bush. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Job, the end of Job, behold, the Lord speaks to him. He says, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Throughout the Bible, when men appear before God, they pronounce one thing, blame. Blameworthy. It is the reason sacrifices were instituted. They were instituted to show what? Our guilt and our need for atonement. Every day, morning and evening, your need, your guilt, the holiness of God. And then when John the Baptist, Jesus enters in on his ministry, what does he say? John 1, 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Jesus not only keeps you, but he presents you. He takes away your blameworthiness and gives you his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says that he who became sin, who knew no sin. Why? That in him we might become the righteousness of God. We not only have a clean slate. You need more than that to appear before the Lord. We have the righteousness of Christ. You will not be found faulty on that last day because Jesus has given you what you could not earn. He has given you his own work. Whereas angels will shield their faces, it says, Revelation 22, we shall see him face to face. And I tell you, to have great joy when you appear on that day. When time has gone away and all the world stands before the Lord, for you to have joy on that day when Jesus presents you. This is a strong Savior. He is a broad-shouldered Savior. To be able not only to bring you there, and not only to leave you without sin or spot, but to give you joy. Jesus is the only place you will find joy in that day. You will not find joy in your works, for many of them will be burned. But you will find great joy in Him. What does the apostle say in Philippians 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Every other thing in this world in which you hope is fleeting. But Jesus sits at God's right hand, interceding, keeping, and presenting you. He is able. You say, well, Jude, with such a Savior, how ought I to respond? And he tells you, Verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. It sounds very similar to Revelation 5, doesn't it? Revelation 5, what do? They gather around the throne of Jesus, and they proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." Why? "Who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5, verse 12. And here Jude comes with such a climax to saying that we have such a Savior that we proclaim today, now, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority. Brothers, aren't you grateful for Jesus' work as your priest? Don't you find great confidence in what Jesus has wrought for you? Brothers, can you see that the Lord Jesus today is keeping you? Is it any wonder we say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior"? All Christ does for us in this moment in our lives and holding us fast and interceding and reconciling should cause us to have immense praise for our Savior. You are made to worship. And you have ample reasons to worship the Lord. So worship Him and trust Him. But perhaps some of you have not come to the Savior. I want to read how this affected Charles Spurgeon when he grasped that the Savior is the one who keeps. Spurgeon said, "I must confess that the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, that Jesus keeps us, was the bait that my soul could not resist. It was a sort of life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew," Spurgeon said, "I couldn't keep myself. But if Christ promised to keep me, then I would be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ because I knew that if I found Him, He would not give me a temporary salvation as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost, the living and incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever, for no one and nothing could ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord." Hear of the Savior who this day sits in heaven to argue the case for those who have been rebels. He will defend you. Come to Him. Do not stay away from Him. If you have not come to the Savior, run to the Savior. For I tell you, it will be a devastating day if you meet Him and did not know Him. Brothers and sisters, to God be the glory. To God be the glory for our perseverance. And to God be the glory for our blamelessness. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.